O Lord, you have invited us to seek you. So with a sense of anticipation, we seek you in your word. Point our lives in the right direction. Guide our minds in the right way so that we may glorify you and enjoy you forever. We ask, O Lord, that you would open our eyes so that we might see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake. Amen. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Amen. Forgive me if this is obvious to you, but I suspect that there are some of us for whom this might be unfamiliar territory. I'm talking about emails. Some of you are well used to them, some of you don't know what email is. Is that a new postage rate for the Royal Mail? No, it's not. Electronic mail. In every email you receive, there are two important lines. The first one is the address line, and this tells you who sent you the email. The second one is the subject line, and this tells you something about the contents of the email. So if I'm sent an email and I do not recognize the name of the person or organization that sent it, I usually send it to the junk folder, but not necessarily. However, if there's nothing in the subject line, if it's left blank, I will definitely not open it. I don't want any viruses on my computer. I will definitely not open it and will immediately delete it. So if you send me an email, please tell me what it's about, because I like to know what emails are about before I open them and read them. And that's what I like about Matthew, Mark, Luke and John when they write their accounts of Jesus' life. They tell us why they put pen to paper in order to encourage us to read on. Mark tells us right at the beginning, but it appears actually that John doesn't do that. It appears that John leaves it very late on to tell us why he wrote his account of Jesus' life. It seems he keeps us waiting until almost the end of his gospel to inform us why he put pen to paper. Because it's not until John 20, verse 31, that he plainly says that all that he has recorded about what Jesus said and did was written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's telling us that he includes in his account, that everything he includes in his account of Jesus' life is designed to help us grasp two things. First of all, that Jesus is the Son of God, and secondly, that Jesus is the Savior, that he's the Christ, that he's the Messiah, that he saves by fulfilling the roles of God's great prophet, God's great priest, and God's great king. Stuff we were thinking about on Wednesday night at the home groups. Now, while it appears that John leaves it late in the day to tell us this, the reality is actually very different. Because much earlier in his gospel, in fact, right at the very beginning of it, in verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1, in what's known as the prologue to John's gospel, he flags up these two themes: that Jesus is the Son of God, and that Jesus is the Savior, because he is the Christ, the Messiah. Now, over Christmas this year, we're going to look at these verses, John 1, 1 to 18, and they're John's explanation of the Christmas story. John, as you know, doesn't give us an account of the Christmas of Jesus' birth. Only Luke and Matthew do that. But John explains to us what the Christmas story is all about in these verses. And we want to look at them to see what he teaches us about who Jesus is and what he came to earth to do. And this morning we're going to zoom in on the first three verses. And for many of us, they're probably very familiar territory. We hear them read every Christmas, and perhaps some of us have even memorized them. But what do they tell us about who Jesus is and what Jesus came to earth to do? Well, the first matter upon which John 1, 1 to 3 focuses our minds concerns who Jesus is. And these familiar verses point out to us that Jesus is the Son of God. In these verses, John blitzes us with expression after expression after expression to underline the fact that the baby who was lying in the manger in Bethlehem is in fact God the Son. Notice, for example, the language John adopts. His opening phrase, "in the beginning," it wasn't chosen at random. He deliberately adopts language that will take our minds racing where? When you hear those words, "in the beginning," where do you go to in the Bible? You go right back to the very start of the Bible, to the opening words of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning. And the opening of John's gospel intentionally mirrors the opening of the Old Testament. And then when he gets us there, John wrong-foots us. If you're a cricket, he bowls a googly. Because as we think of the opening chapters of opening of Genesis, our minds, they slip into automatic mode, don't they? And we find ourselves saying to ourselves, "In the beginning, God." But what does John write? He writes, "In the beginning, the Word." The language he adopts, so familiar to us, but with a twist, identifies Jesus, the Word, as God. Then notice the description that John selects. Now that he has us here in Genesis 1, he wants to keep us here for a few moments. And he wants us to ask us a few questions. He says, well, now that we're here at the story of creation, let me ask you this. How did God create the world? And we remember how in Genesis 1, the phrase "God said," and "there was" is littered throughout that chapter. And so we reply, God created the world by the power of his word. And right answer, says John, but who was God's word? And we're a bit hesitant now, so we adopt the sort of standard default position for any religious question. We say, Jesus? And John says, excellent, right again. You see, throughout the Bible, God is the creator. But John tells us in these verses that Jesus is the creator, for verse 2, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Jesus is the Word that created. Jesus is the Word that was spoken when God said, let there be, and there was. John is getting us to put two and two together and to come up with four. If God is the creator and Jesus is the creator, then Jesus is God. Now, we tend to think of creating the world as the exclusive franchise of God the Father. You know, we can give the impression that there was God the Father creating all these things, and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit were kind of standing on the sidelines watching him get on with it. But according to the Bible, creation was a Trinitarian enterprise. It was carried out by the Father through the Son, his Word, in the Spirit's power. So each person of the Trinity was involved in everything they did. And this is flagged up by the description that John selects for Jesus, the Word, as well as signaling to us that Jesus is God. Notice in the third place the time reference that John throws in. When I was thinking of this, I was thinking of Columbo. You know Columbo, the scruffy old detective that's always on his Saturday afternoons. And you know the way Columbo, he's about to walk out the door. Oh, there's just one more thing, you know, and he comes back. Well, John's a bit like this. He's got us here in Genesis 1, and we sort of think he's leaving. There's one more thing here I want you to think about. Just stay a wee bit longer in Genesis 1. That phrase, in the beginning, with which the Old Testament opens, marks the beginning of what we call time. Before it, time didn't exist. But God existed. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was God. And so was the Word. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Like God, the Word was eternal, with no beginning. When time began, the Word already was, which is what the tense of the Greek verb John uses literally means. Jesus' life didn't begin with his conception in Mary's womb and his resulting birth in Bethlehem. As the Son of God, Jesus was eternal. He always existed. So when time began, as God, in the beginning, the Word already was. Notice also the term John uses. He has said goodbye to Genesis 1, and he has us back in John 1 now here. Do you see what he says? In the beginning was the Word, and then he says, and the Word was with God. He's adding something into the mix here. John has already told us that the Word is God. Now he's telling us that the Word is distinct from God. And that's signified by the term with. Think about it in this way. You can be by yourself. Leave me alone, I want to be by myself. But you can't be with yourself. You need at least another one more person to be with, if you're going to be with someone. How do we get our heads around the fact that Jesus is God, but distinct from God, that the Word was with God? Well, the only credible answer that does justice to all the Bible's data is the exclusively Christian idea of the Trinity. that the one God exists as a trinity of persons, that Jesus is the Son of God, but he is distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit. We don't believe that there are three gods. We believe that there are one God, but that that one God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then in the fifth place, see, John's blitzing us with expressions. He's a lot of them here. The assertion that John makes, just in case we were feeling a little drowsy and didn't quite pick up on what he was saying, John makes this declaration about Jesus at the end of verse 1. The Word was God. Now, a number of years ago, a book came out that everybody said was going to rock Christianity to its foundations and upset our faith. And it was made into a film. It was The Da Vinci Code. And The Da Vinci Code claimed to be historically accurate. But Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code is a work of fiction. Any historian was leaping up and down in rage at the historical inaccuracies that were in the Da Vinci Code, yet it claimed to be historically accurate. And in his novel, Brown claimed that Christians never considered Jesus to be God until the Council of Nicaea, which was held in 325 AD. But here is John, writing towards the end of the first century, some 250 years before the Council of Nicaea, clearly asserting that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, no ifs and buts, was God. And back to Columbo, there's one more thing I want you to notice. The summary statement John makes, we're in verse 2. He was with God in the beginning. All he has said in verse 1 is summarized for us in verse 2. Yes, it seems as if John is repeating himself. You know, preachers, we tend to do that sort of thing. But he's doing it for a reason. We're often slow in the uptake. Some of us can pick up things very accurately the first time, but most of us can't. You know, could you please tell me that telephone number again? What did you say your name was? So John's summary statement is a repetition of what he's just said. It's of such monumental importance that he wants to make sure we've grasped it before he moves on. Now, why does John blitz us with these three expressions that underline the fact that Jesus was the Son of God? Well, in a few paragraphs' time, in verse 14, he's going to say, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Some mistakenly suggest that in becoming a real human being, Jesus became less than God. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It sees the incarnation, and that's just theological speak for Jesus becoming a real human being. It sees the incarnation not as a subtraction. Jesus becoming less than what he was before. The Bible sees the incarnation as an addition. Jesus becoming something that he was not before. As we've already seen, the Bible never tells us that Jesus became God. He always existed as God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Bible never says he became God. However, in contrast, the Bible does state that at a precise and decisive point in time, Jesus took upon himself a real humanity. He became something that he wasn't before. And he took on this real humanity on top of his real deity. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John wants us to be clear about exactly who Jesus is. The Son of God who became a real human being. Because who Jesus is has massive implications for what he came to earth to do. So let's move on to the second matter, which John 1:1-3 focuses our minds. And it concerns what Jesus came to earth to do. And these familiar words point out that Jesus is the Saviour. Jesus is the long-expected Christ, the long-expected Messiah, who as prophet, priest and king would save his people. And what John wants us to grasp in these verses is that Jesus is able to save us because of who he is. He couldn't do what he did if he wasn't who he was. But because he is who he is, he can do what he did. He's able to save. For a start, Jesus is able to save because he is the Creator. Henry Ford once had a breakdown on his car assembly line that no one could fix. And in desperation, he sent for a man called Charlie Steinmetz. Charlie Steinmetz was the engineering genius who had designed and built Ford's motor plant. Steinmetz showed up, got out his screwdriver, twiddled a little here and twiddled a little there for a few minutes, pressed the on button, and everything started to run again smoothly. A week later, Ford received a bill for $10,000, which was a huge amount in those days. We're talking about 1920s. Huge amount. So he wrote back and he said, "Charlie, don't you think your bill was a little high for just a little tinkering?" So Steinmetz sent him a revised bill. Tinkering, $100. Knowing where to tinker, $9,900. Folks, everyone agrees that our world is in a mess. That if it hasn't broken down, it's breaking down rapidly. The events in Sandy Hook and Newtown in Connecticut on Friday just emphasize what we already knew. But no one agrees on how to fix the mess. Some advocate tighter laws. There'd be strong laws. That's what we need. Some champion the end of poverty and the exploitation of the vulnerable. And then there are those who pin all their hopes on better education. And the list could go on and on and on. These are all the things that people suggest will fix the problem. Why are we scraping around for a solution to the world's mess? The answer is because we are only creatures. And in spite of all our technological and scientific know-how, we really do not know how the world functions. But there is someone who does. And it's Jesus the Word, through whom all things were made. For without him nothing was made that has been made. To use Charlie Steinmetz's phrase, Jesus knows where to tinker. And that's why he's able to save. And here's another reason why Jesus is able to save. Because he's God. What would you think of a doctor who only treated the symptoms of an illness and not the real causes of the illness itself? What would you think of a doctor if you had a broken leg, said, you know, here's a couple of paracetamol. You're in terrible pain, and didn't immediately rush you off to accident emergency. Well, you wouldn't think very much of that doctor. You wouldn't have any bother getting an appointment to see that doctor. Nobody would want to go to that doctor. Everyone agrees that the world is in a mess, but we're all acting like incompetent doctors. We're treating the symptoms and not the real problem. Better laws that protect people are good. Ending poverty and shielding the vulnerable from exploitation and providing better education for everyone is to be applauded. No one's voting against those things. But they're not dealing with our real problem as human beings. They're only treating the symptoms. Our problem, as we've been seeing at night in Romans, is our ungodliness and our unrighteousness. We've walked out on God and decided that we're going to run our own lives. We've become self-centered instead of God-centered. We're in rebellion against our Creator. And God doesn't idly stand by when we do our own thing. God is not indifferent towards our bid for independence against His rule. God doesn't turn a blind eye to our rebellion against Him. Our sin, for that's what the Bible calls this, makes us guilty before God. It brings us under sin's enslaving control. And worst of all, it exposes us to God's anger and wrath. That's our real problem. But it's a problem that only God can tackle. It's too big for us to deal with. It's way beyond our ability to handle. Only someone who is God has the power to pardon our guilt and rescue us from sin's control and turn away God's anger against us. And that someone is Jesus, who is God. And He has dealt with our sin by coming to die on the cross. His death has dealt radically and effectively with what lies at the heart of what is wrong with our world. And you know, instead of presenting us with a bill for what He's done, Jesus offers us the free gift of His salvation, pardon from guilt, freedom from sin's control, and rescue from our exposure to God's wrath. And He offers it to us as a free gift through faith in Him. We don't have to do anything, just trust in Him. But also, John points out here that Jesus is able to save us because He is human. Now, do you recall earlier in the year, I think it was in February time, that Chris Huhne, the Liberal Democrat Energy Secretary, you remember he resigned? And the reason he resigned was that he had been charged with perverting the course of justice over a 2003 speeding fine. It is alleged that, because the trial will take place in January next month, it is alleged that even though he was driving the car that was caught speeding, he asked his then wife to accept the penalty points instead of him. That was the problem. Because built into our legal system is the principle that you can only be punished for something that you have done. If you're punished for something that someone else has done, that's an injustice. The principle usually goes under the soundbite, if you do the crime, you do the time. And that was Chris Huhne's problem. he had been caught speeding, but he wanted someone else to be punished for it. And the law says, no, you were speeding, Mr. Hune. You have to be punished for it. Now, the same principle works in God's dealings with us. It is human beings who have sinned. It is you and I as human beings who have sinned. So it must be human beings who are punished for that sin. Anything else would be unfair. And this is why Jesus became a real human being. This is why the Word became flesh. If he was going to be punished on the cross for our sin, Jesus must be punished as a real human being. He could not be punished simply as God, because God had not sinned. Human beings had sinned. You and I had sinned. But he had to be more than a mere human being, because only God has the power and the ability to actually save. Salvation could only happen if someone who was both God and really human were to bring it about. He had to be God in his ability and power to save, and he had to be human so he could bear the responsibility for human sin. This is why Jesus' birth as a human being was essential to our salvation. This is why the Christmas story is integral to the story of salvation. It was only someone who was both God and man who could save. God couldn't save by staying in heaven. He had to become a real human being. So do you understand what God, or what John is saying to us in these opening verses of his explanation of the Christmas story? He's saying that Jesus is the Savior because he is the Son of God in real human flesh. He can do what he did because he is who he is. And this is why there is no one who can save you apart from Jesus, because only Jesus is both God and man. This is why Paul writes, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This is why Peter said salvation is found in no one else. And this means that if you do not come to Jesus and trust in him alone, you will never, ever experience salvation, because there's no one else to save you. You can't save yourself. I can't save you. The church can't save you. No one can save you apart from Jesus, because he is who he is, God in human flesh. But the other side is true, that if you do come to Jesus and you trust in him alone, you will experience pardon for all your sins. You will experience freedom from sin's control. You will experience friendship with God, because your exposure to God's anger has been dealt with. That would be some present to receive at this time of the year, wouldn't it? I can't think of a better present for you to receive. Pardon from your sin, freedom from sin's control, friendship with God. And it can be yours if you place your trust in Jesus the Word who was God, the Word who made all things, and the Word who became flesh. Don't settle for a trivial gift this Christmas time. Get the best gift, the gift of salvation, and it comes by trusting in Jesus, because there's no one else who can give you that gift. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the only mediator between God and man, we worship you. Salvation is found in no one else, because there is no one else like you, fully God and fully human in the same person. We bless you that you're mighty to save. Help us to trust in you and in you alone, so that we might receive from the riches of your grace pardon, freedom, and friendship with God. For your name's sake, hear us, our gracious Saviour, and accept the love we bring to you for who you are and what you have done for us. Amen.